because I'm not terribly excited to be up here. It is a privilege to be up here, but I wouldn't say it's a pleasure. I would liken it to eating vegetables. You do it because it's good for you, not because you enjoy it necessarily. But as I continue to learn from Dee and Phil and submit myself to God's Word, I'm hoping that I begin liking Brussels sprouts a little more every time I do it. So this morning, I want to start off with a question. We will be digging into the first 12 verses of chapter 2 in Mark, so you can turn there now if you'd like. But first, I want to ask a rhetorical question, and that means you don't get to answer, but I will get to. So here's the question. What do you believe? What do you believe? Something I believe is that if I eat grass seed, I will be healthier. Some of you may know what chia seeds are. You'll see it there on the screen. On the right are chia seeds, the same seeds that you'll find in your chia pet kit. So the same seed that's growing Bob Ross's hair here are the seeds that Sarah and I are eating at home. And we even feed some to our kids, but they don't know that. So apparently chia seeds are a superfood, and they'll make you healthy. So I believe that chia seeds will make me healthy, maybe even make me live longer. And so I enjoy chia seeds. Something else other people believed was that if you travel to St. Louis and bathe in mineral springs, you'll be healed of certain ailments. I didn't really know this initially. Pastor D shared this with me, but apparently there was a place where you'd bathe in what's called Mineral Spring, and people traveled from who knows where, I think in the late 1800s, early 1900s, to come bathe in the water. Ironically, they're running from the water now because, yeah, they think it's contaminated. But people traveled because they thought mineral springs could heal them of their illnesses or sicknesses. Other people believe that if you bend over backwards to kiss a rock, that's the Blarney Stone, that you'll get eloquent speech and persuasiveness. So never have I wished more that I had kissed the Blarney Stone than this morning, because I would really like eloquent speech this morning. But I will try to stay out of the way and let the Holy Spirit provide that eloquent speech and let His Word stand. So the point isn't to encourage you to go to Ireland, but it's to say that when you believe something, typically your actions back that up. I believe that eating chia seeds will make me healthy, so I use my money, buy chia seeds, and eat chia seeds. So typically your actions reinforce what you believe. So we're going to put that on the back burner for now, but hopefully we can bring it full circle. In the meantime, we're going to get to chapter 2 of Mark. I will bring us up to speed. There's a picture of, the region of Galilee. We know from chapter 1 that Jesus was baptized. Jesus called some disciples. Phil and Dee have done a good job of taking us through chapter 1. Jesus was in Capernaum and preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's healed many, drove out demons. And last week we learned that Jesus, the God-man himself, went to a solitary place to pray and meet with his Father. And then after that, he healed a man with leprosy. We remember from last week the leper that Jesus healed. Jesus gave a stern command not to tell anybody, but to actually go to the priests and offer sacrifices in line with what Moses would have had him do. And so that brings us to chapter 2 today. And so let's read the first verse of chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And so as we're reading through here, we're going to make some observations about Jesus. I found four observations that we can make about Jesus. I'm not saying there's only four. You could probably make several more, and I'd love to hear those. Well, actually, Dee and Phil would love to hear the other observations you find at the end of service. So starting in verse 1, we find that a few days later, I looked in the other Gospels. There's really no indication how many days is a few, and not really any indication of where Jesus went. So the map of Galilee, he was likely going around preaching, like it said in verse 8 of chapter 1. He was going around preaching to the lonely places, as they're called. The other thing that struck me in verse 1 was that it said Jesus came home. I thought Jesus was from Nazareth, which he was. But what I found is that Capernaum was the home base of Jesus' three-year ministry here on earth. So that's likely why they called Capernaum home, or Mark called Capernaum home in this scripture. So a few days later, Jesus again came to Capernaum. And the people heard he had come home. Verse 2, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So first on observations, we find that Jesus is popular or attractive. So many came that there was not even room outside the door. Isaiah 52 would tell us that Jesus didn't have anything physically attractive about him to draw us to him. But I believe there's two reasons that the people of Capernaum were drawn to Jesus. And I think the first of those would be that Jesus was driving out demons and healing people miraculously. And so that's pretty new, pretty exciting. And so I believe people were heard Jesus had come back into Capernaum after being out for a few days, and they were excited to come see what Jesus was going to do next. Another reason I think they were attracted to Jesus is because of his new teaching. If you'll look at chapter 1, verse 27 of Mark, it says, the people were all amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching, and with authority? He gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. And so Jesus, not only was it a new teaching, but it was a teaching with authority. So I'm sure we all enjoy new things. Anybody buying the new $1,000 iPhone? I'm not either, but I thought about it for a split second. And so we are attracted to new houses, new cars, new things in general. But Jesus was more than just new. He was teaching with authority, authority that the people had never seen before, like the teachers of the law were teaching. So in this instance, we find that Jesus is not providing any miracles or miraculous healing. So though the people may have come to Jesus initially to this house, though they may have come initially to see Jesus do some miracles, they're still gathered there despite no miracles taking place. And so also in verse 2, we find that Jesus is a preacher. It says, and he preached the word to them. Now, this shouldn't be new to us if we were here last week, because we find in verse 38 that Jesus says, let's go somewhere else so I can preach there also. So this isn't new to us, but in this instance, again, we find that Jesus is indeed a preacher of the word. From there, we'll continue through verse 3 and verse 4. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, bringing to Jesus a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Okay, so this is where it gets pretty rad. These four men find this paralytic. I'm not sure what it would be like to be paralyzed in Jesus' day, but he's laying on the mat, we learn, probably stinky, probably dirty, and we don't know where he is in the city in comparison to this house, but everybody's bustling and talking about Jesus coming back into town, and we picture this paralyzed man laying on the mat. I don't know if he asked the four men or if the four men just saw his need, but they come to this paralyzed man, and then they decide to carry him wherever they needed to get to this house. And so they pick him up, carry him across town or next door, either way. They get there only to find that they're late for the party. So everybody's already there, and they can't even probably hear Jesus from around the outside of the house. So if it was me, you drop the man off, and then you start tearing through the crowd. But this isn't what they did. This is why I said it's pretty radical. They say, oh, hey, let's get to Jesus through the roof. So they take this man, the four of them, up a wooden ladder, probably tied together with twine. I have no idea how they made ladders. Onto a roof like this, sticks and mud and logs as cross members. So these are some pictures of a roof that I found that would likely be what it looked like in that area, that region at the time. And so you'll see the wooden cross members there, and then reeds or smaller sticks to cross that, and then they laid down mud, earth, clay. And then you can hardly see it on the picture on the right. There's that cylinder there. It said they actually had to, like, resurface our driveway out here every year. They had to resurface every year so that the roof could hold up to the rains. And so, anyways, these five men are up on this roof. And then they say, hey, let's start digging through it. So I don't know what tools they use, if they grab the cylinder and just start beating at it. But they have to tear through this roof in order to get to Jesus. And so as we continue on, we will read Jesus' response. So they get up, make a hole, are looking down in, and they're so excited, and this is what happens. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So there's two things I want to point out here. First of all, I so appreciate Jesus when he said that Jesus saw their faith. I appreciate that it's so collective, because like we said, your belief drives your actions, and Jesus saw the actions of the group of the five men and their willingness to go the extra mile, to go up the extra ladder in order to get to him. So not that Jesus couldn't have read their hearts without seeing their actions. We'll find in a few more verses that Jesus is the seer of hearts. But Jesus was able to see the collective group and their willingness to go the extra mile. And that was, I think, a great demonstration of their faith. The other thing I want us to catch here is the forgiver of sins, which would lead us to our third observation about Jesus, is that he's the forgiver of sins. So for the Jews and those that were gathered here, this would have been like, wait, what? Like, we lowered him down expecting a miracle. This is the Jesus we came to for miracles and for preaching. And he just said, your sins are forgiven. That's absurd, really. We already have a way to forgive sins. Let's look at Leviticus. I think it's chapter 4. We have a way to sacrifice for sins. This isn't what we were expecting. So the four men are looking down this hole, waiting for a miracle. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so this doesn't sit well, especially for the scribes, or in my translation, it's called the teachers of the law. And so we'll read verses 6 and 7 now. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So clearly the teachers of the law, it doesn't sit well with them. They're thinking, man, who is this guy? This gentleman from Nazareth, this carpenter, walking in to our town and then saying, oh, your sins are forgiven. Essentially, he's saying he's equal to God. And that's why the teachers of the law are saying he's blaspheming. And we'll find now how Jesus responds. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? So not only is Jesus popular, attractive, he's a preacher of the word, he's a forgiver of sins, but he's also a seer of the heart. These men didn't necessarily say anything. Maybe they were murmuring or whatever, but Jesus acknowledges and is starting to establish his authority here. He acknowledges that he knows exactly what they're thinking. And then, as we keep going, he confronts them with a question. Why are you thinking these things? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so confronting the teachers of the law, Jesus asked this question, which one's easier? One commentary I read said that Jesus was essentially saying, neither of these are easier than the other. Actually, as a matter of fact, both of them are equally as impossible for man, but both are equally possible for me, God, the Son of Man, or the Son of God. And so the other commentary I read, and this is kind of the way I thought about it when I first read it, is Jesus understands that they're all expecting a miracle, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes are like, well, that's an easy way out. We can't even test that. Who are we to say that his sins are forgiven or not? Jesus just took the easy way out. And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, which is easier? Well, I know you think that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but then he goes on. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So Jesus here solidifies his authority. He already has recognized their hearts and shown that he's God through being able to read their hearts, see their hearts, but now he's solidified his authority through this instantaneous miracle of giving this man the ability to walk. And so we read in verse 12, he did. He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So I think it's important to recognize that this miracle, again, was instantaneous, and I think this really drives home God's authority. He could have said, go, like he did with the leper, go, present yourself to the priests and make the sacrifices like you're supposed to. But this was a man that wasn't able to walk, laying on a mat for who knows how long, and instantaneously, Christ heals him, and the man walks out in full view, no strings attached. And the only thing that people could do in response was praise God and say, we have never seen anything like this. And so Jesus is doing and saying a lot of different things, but as we look through this passage, these 12 verses of Mark, I think it's pretty clear to see that this is all focused on one thing, and this is the good news. It's all focused on Jesus, the forgiver of sins. You might be asking yourself, like I was asking myself, wait, why is this good news? Yeah, sure, it sounds like good news. I've been going to church for a while, so yeah, it sounds like good news that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. But why exactly is this good news? Well, for those of you that don't know, we're all in need of forgiveness, just like the paralytic. We all have the curse of sin, and Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. And the payment for that sin, we find in Romans 6, the payment for that sin that we deserve is eternal death and separation from God. And so as we look at headlines, as we look at the world around us, our workplaces, our schools, we see the hurt. We see the effect of sin on our world, the cycle of selfishness, the cycle of sin. And so this is where Jesus enters. He provides the forgiveness of sins. And I don't think the people of Capernaum knew at that time that this same Jesus that just miraculously healed the paralytic and the same Jesus that forgave the sins of the paralytic, I don't think the people of Capernaum knew that this is the same exact Jesus that would later, a few years later, that this is the same Jesus that would then redeem the entire world to the Father. He would be the one to die for the sins of the entire world. And so when we experience forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, we get to experience freedom. And so I want to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll learn a little bit about the freedom that we can experience because of Jesus taking our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, whose spirit is at work now in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So first of all, we get to experience freedom from death, the eternal death that we deserve, the separation from God. By God's love, it says in verse 4, and by his mercy, he sent Jesus to take that death for us. And so we can experience eternal life with God. There's two more things that we can experience freedom from. And for that, I don't know if any of you brought it, but I'm going to turn to Milton Vincent's book, The Gospel Primer or Primer. And this was from this week's reading. And I'm just so blown away by how God orchestrates things. This is the second section of chapter 8 from The Gospel Primer. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and therefore cancels out sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me. It frees me from sin's power because it frees me first from its guilt. And preaching this forgiveness to myself is a very practical way of putting the gospel to work as a nullifier of sin's power over my life. So we find that not only are we free from death, but we're free from the authority of sin. We're free from sin itself and the guilt of all of our past sin. The Lord's taken that to the cross. And so we need no longer to be living lives of guilt and shame. And so as followers of Jesus, what do we do with this great news? We're free of guilt, free of shame, free of death. So now as followers of Jesus, what do we do? Because like the paralytic, he needed healing. And so he did something. He found a way to get to Jesus, and then dug a hole through a roof. Like the people that were coming to St. Louis for mineral springs, they had a need, and they did something. They came here to St. Louis. So as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, what do we do? Well, I think there's a few things that we can do and we should be doing. And the first is found in verse 2. We should come to Jesus. People were coming to Jesus to be under his teaching and to watch him as he lived. And so if we believe this good news, we should be coming to Jesus through his word, through meeting together, through prayer. And something else we should be doing is we should be bringing others along. The four men, because of their belief, they were willing to bring the paralytic along. And in bringing him along, not only that, these five men, they were pretty radical. So Christ calls us to be radical sometimes. When we believe that Jesus is the true Savior, that Jesus is the true forgiver of sins, it might take some radical actions, going the extra mile. And I think it's important also that we don't underestimate Jesus. Again, the people were coming to Jesus because of his preaching and teaching. He provides far more than that. He provides eternal forgiveness. He provides eternal life through the shedding of his blood and the taking on of our sins. And lastly, I think we need to, like in verse 12, it says that they were in awe of what he was doing and they praised God. So a life that is believing in Jesus Christ as being the forgiver of sins, we should live in awe of God. And we should be praising God because of the authority that he's given Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. All right, let's pray together, please. God, we thank you so much for your word. I again thank you for the privilege of being able to study and to learn and to share the good word here today. We thank you that you've loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to earth, to set a model, but not only that, but to forgive our sins. We thank you for his blood shed for us, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you now give us to live a life for you here on earth. As we continue to go throughout the coming days, the coming weeks, Lord, may we remember the good news that you've forgiven our sins and what that means for us. We no longer need to live in shame. We no longer need to live with the fear of death because you've given us life eternal. And so as we go from this place, Lord, and as we go into our pot faith together, may our time together be an encouragement to one another, and may it be a blessing to you as well, Lord. We thank you for all that you do and all that you're continuing to do in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.